morning. I got out of the car this morning. It was wicked cold. I'm really glad it's warm in here. I'm reading a fascinating book called Albion Seed. It's a history of four migrations that took place from England to America from 1620 to 1680. Four distinct areas of England settled in four parts of America, and one was the Puritans. And they talk about the folk ways and the different patterns of behavior. And one was the churches. And the New England churches at that time were in meeting houses. And they also had the magazine, or the powder magazine was stored there. So no fires were in the churches. So it was really cold. And when people would get cold, they would start to stamp their feet. And sometimes it was so loud that the minister had to just, hey, you guys, just bear with it. Stop stamping your feet and listen. But thankfully, we don't have to suffer through that. Would you mind standing as we read the sermon text out of respect for the Word of God? The sermon text is Luke chapter 2, verses 26 through 38. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You may be seated. Would you pray with me, please, before we start? Our Father and our God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. In your name we pray. Amen. As one who is fairly new at preaching, I've been asking advice from other teaching elders in the presbytery for the past few months. And I've been given three pieces of advice, and none of them have to do anything with time. The first is, what is the passage saying? What is God trying to communicate in the passage? What is he trying to convey here? How will this bring in the lost? Or how will this help the saints to grow in grace? The second is, don't come to the passage with an agenda. That is, it's not about me, I'm not trying to make the scriptures say something they're not, or to be a preconceived prejudice of mine to the scriptures. And the third is what I call the Skip Phelps test. Skip is a ruling elder at Exeter Press. And his succinct advice was that Jesus Christ have to die for that sermon to be preached. And I say this for two reasons. First, it's an invitation to you, the congregation, and to the other teaching elders and ruling elders of the presbytery to keep me in check. If I'm in error, let me know or bring out the holy hand grenade. And second, it's for you as you listen to sermons in the future to measure them against this yardstick. Paul speaks in Acts 17:11 when speaking of the Christians of the church he had planted in Berea. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." The passage this morning is called the Annunciation. It's where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary It's one of the most preached on passages in the Christmas season. At first glance, it seems very economical with the details and dialogue. And I've often wondered how we even got this passage to us. In research, and it seems that Luke himself most likely interviewed Mary late in life. What a privilege. I'm sure there's probably more that Mary said than is recorded here in the passage, but we must trust that the text we have is the one that God wants us to have, and is sufficient for us for our growth and our knowledge of the gospel. Our Old Testament reading this morning was the call of Gideon, and like this passage, it has many similarities. Both Gideon and Mary were unaware that God was about to speak to them in a very dramatic fashion. It's not recorded that either had been spending time in prayer or fasting or asking God to give them a special revelation. Both have been living out their lives in humble obedience to God. God spoke to them where they were. He didn't ask either of them to leave their homes or make a pilgrimage or perform some great act of faith or piety before he left them. It did happen with other saints of old, like Abraham, but not in this case. Both of them were chosen from obscurity. There were plenty of priests or prophets, or in Mary's case, even prophetesses in Israel at the time. There were other members of the ruling class that one thinks would have been more suited to giving a message of this weight. Ones that could have carried it out. Ones who had proven their faith and their trustworthiness in carrying out their duties in the past. And number four, both were told of great things that would happen to them when they were fairly young. Or to say it another way, both were told that the task they'd been given was about to immediately happen, and not that it was a far off yet time to come. They literally had no time to prepare. They had not established themselves or shown any hint of what we would call greatness or potential. When Gideon was called, he said something to the effect of, "I'm the least in my family, my family is the least tribe in the nation, and I'm grinding corn in the middle of the night because we're hungry, and the Midianites would take it away if they knew we were doing this." Mary, as we know, was a young teenage girl, probably the daughter of a blue-collar worker, living in an obscure village far removed from the center of power, and like Gideon, was living in a country that was ruled by an occupying nation. But none of this mattered to God. He was able, and indeed often seems to go out of his way, to work in people's lives like this. In 1 Corinthians, we read this passage, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Moving on to today's text, there's much we could say about the Annunciation, the deity of Christ, his place in the Trinity, the need of the virgin birth and why that was important to our faith, the political landscape of the time, fulfillment of past prophecies. But the passage I want to concentrate on is the initial announcement by the angel Gabriel given to Mary in verse 28. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" What is God saying here? God knows you. If we were to think philosophically for a moment, what is the biggest and most basic question we can ask? Can we know God? How can we know God? In a sense, I would agree with the agnostics that we cannot know God, not in our own intellect or come to a true knowledge of God or a saving faith. Scripture repeatedly states how we are dead and separated from God. John in his gospel and Paul in his letters belabor this point. We must start with the premise that it is God who knows us and initiates knowledge of himself to us. I want to say three things about God knowing us. I'm not going to be able to plumb the depths of this or exhaust all knowledge of this. I'm only scratching the surface. And this is going to be more of a devotional sermon than a technical dissection. God needs to be the one to work in your hearts. This takes time. My wife's a gardener, and I've watched her a lot in the garden, and it takes a lot of time for things to happen. When you plant a tree, it takes a long time to sprout, to grow, become strong. It takes long to mature in the faith. I would encourage you to imitate the believers of Berea and ponder these things and work them into your hearts. I think a lot of us approach church like it's the little shop of horrors. We sit in our seats during the sermon, that is those of you that are still awake, and we say, feed me, Pastor Seymour. We listen, but we don't want to do the hard work of putting what we hear into practice. Or by Monday morning, we forget what we've heard the day before and go about our busy lives. Take time to meditate on these things and put them into practice daily. What is God saying here? One, God knows us. God knows us before we know he exists, or even before we know we need him. John 6:63 states, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In our natural fallen state, Paul says in Romans, Psalms, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In other words, because of Adam's sin and our corrupt nature, while we may be able to do something about knowledge of God, or there may be a God, we can never fully know him in a way that can bring reconciliation or unity with him. God must know who we are first and meet us where we are. We often hear in Christian circles how in coming to Christ we must exercise our faith, or we must put our faith in Christ. Apart from God the Father, we have no faith. The Reformers would say regeneration precedes faith. God must even give us or grant us our faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God knows us before we know he exists, or before we know we need him. God knows us. Secondly, God knows us. God knows us and know that we need him in our lives daily. God is with us. When the Spirit of truth comes in John 16, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. We need to be reminded of this often. God promises to walk with us daily. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find souls. Take my yoke upon you. Think about that. Think what that's from. That's a farm expression. Take my yoke upon you, a yoke that you would put on two oxen. Here's Jesus. Here you yoke together. When you yoke yourself to Jesus, you see a lot of Jesus. You don't have a lot of time to look at the world. I think that's very worth pondering about. God spoke to St. Paul in a similar way when Paul was frustrated in his weaknesses. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God has provided in advance what we need to live and grow. Some examples of this. He has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. if we had nothing more, this would be enough. And I think about people like Carolyn Popov or Brother Andrew, who spent time in the Iron Curtain in prison. They had nothing. They had no Bible, no fellowship, no communion, no preaching, but they had the Spirit within them, and that was sufficient for them. This is where Gideon was, and possibly Mary too. She was an uneducated lady and did not probably go to temple in Jerusalem very often for feast days, although she may have gone to synagogue. Gideon had no Bible that we know of. Number two, God has given us his written word, so we may know him and know what he wants us to know about him. Number three, he's given us his church. He's given us the sacraments and the means of grace to help us grow with him. And number four, he's given each of us gifts that we may serve him and glorify him and grow closer to him. The gifts you've been given, in addition to serving God, are to bless you. You may think, I don't have any gifts. Well, you do. You may be thinking, I'm housebound, I'm wheelchair bound. You can pray. God may have given you the gift of prayer or to help or to encourage or to preach or to teach or to serve or have mercy. Those are gifts to help you grow in your faith and grow closer to God. God knows us and knows that we need him daily. God knows us. And number three, God knows us. God knows us when we do not know how we need him. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And in Matthew 6, we read, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. As a child, which of us really knew what was good for us? As children, we spend a lot of our time second-guessing our parents and trying to circumvent their rules, badgering them to let us have our own way. Look at Gideon. Gideon said to go in this might of his. The Lord was sending him, and he was to go in the power of the Lord. Yet in spite of these three assurances from God, he was still afraid, and God had to say to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You will not die. Mary expressed similar thoughts when she was told what was about to happen to her. Here the angel assured her that she had found favor with God and she should not fear. Still needing reassurance, she was told that nothing would be impossible with God. God knows us. God knows we need him when we do not know how we need him. God knows us. So where does this leave us today? It's been 2,000 years since an angel spoke to Mary and 3,500 years since an angel spoke to Gideon. Angelic visions are not the norm, but God still knows the people of his creation and is still seeking to make himself known. For some insight, let's look again at this morning's New Testament passage in Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here again, we see that God knows us. How does he know us? By knowing that we would need a Savior. God sent his son Jesus to take the penalty for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God and know him. For those of you who do not know God, my heart's desire is the same as the apostles here, that you would repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. The Apostle John states it like this: the true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God knows you. He knows you were estranged from him, dead to him, separated by him, from him by your sin and inability to make your spirit alive. What if you're a true believer? How does this passage apply to you? God knows you. Again, look at what Peter says in Acts 2. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why do we need to keep practicing repentance? Do we lose our salvation when we sin? Do we need to be born again daily? No. Rather, we are daily to practice repentance as we are sinners and continue to sin. We are forever sealed with God's pardon and forgiveness, but we need to daily practice repentance. Secondly, continuing his sermon, Peter exhorts us, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. What does this look like? How do you put it into practice? I would suggest first baptism for new believers, then prayer, reading the scripture, attending church, taking communion, sharing your faith, prayer, reading the scriptures, attending church, taking communion, sharing your faith with others, prayer, reading the scripture, attending church, taking communion, sharing your faith with others. It's not rocket science. It does take perseverance, but even this is a gift of God. We do not do this in our own strength. It'll be different for each of us. The way I read the Bible and do my devotions may not work for you or someone else. Adversity will come. God knows this. God is sufficient. Trials will come. They will be hard. God knows this, and God is sufficient. Temptations will occur. God knows this. God is sufficient. Remember the verse I started with, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that I quoted at the beginning of the sermon? When I said God knows us before we know he exists or before we even know we need him, I didn't finish reading the whole paragraph. I quoted the first part, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of what you may boast. I didn't read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, in other words, in which God knew that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God knew beforehand that we should walk in them. God knows you. God knows you way before you know him. God knows that you need him every day. And Jesus knows how he is going to use you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus, born a people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Our Father and our God, put these words in our hearts. not just our heads. Help us to daily look to you. Help us to daily know that you know us. You know our need for you. Know that you live within us. We're your child. And you prepared works for us to do to serve you. Grant us that assurance that we need. Grant us that peace we need. We only ask this for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.